starting in verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had a sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Please be seated. When we, this one? Good. All right. When we get inside our own heads, we can pretty much delude ourselves into thinking whatever we want to think and whatever really fits our already warped perspective on things. And this thing is not going to work, is it? Okay. All right. I'm going to have to behave and stand really close to the pulpit. But anyway, so we think whatever we want to think, and then whatever fits typically into our already warped perspective on things. For example, just this past week, to stay healthy, especially as I'm getting older, I work out a couple times a week and some strength training. And at the end of the strength training, my muscles are really hard, and they feel very strong. And and I'm looking at these young Schwarzenegger posters, while I'm in there, and so. And the fact that I wear a 16-year-old's T-shirt, things are just bulging, and I'm deluded into thinking that I'm stronger than I really am, that my muscles are bigger than they really are. I'm thinking, man, I could go pick up a car somewhere. until I'm walking out and I there's a mirror right there, and I realize that the only part of the car that I'm walking with at all is the spare tire that I carry. So, I need that reality check. That's what the Word of God does for us. It's that reality check. It's that mirror. It's that thing that allows us to look at ourselves for who we really are. And it helps to take away the delusion that we have sometimes. And as we read through this chapter, Sunday morning, the last thing that we want to hear is about donkey heads and dove droppings and cannibalism, but it's a part of the reality that people faced and people are facing yet today. And it's a reality that we have to come to as well in our own lives, and it allows us to strip away those delusions, as James says, so that we see ourselves in, Paul, I apologize. We look at ourselves in a mirror and then we walk away forgetting what we've seen. And we can look at the promises of God and delude ourselves into thinking what we want them to think. That sometimes they don't apply to me, whether they're promises for good or, as we see here, this isn't something that God just thought up. These were the results of promises that he had made would have happened if the children of Israel did what they did. So as we look at the tragedy of this chapter, it's difficult to see that these are God's promises, but they surely are. They are God's promises. And for him to make them then and not keep them is to become like a threatening and over-promising parent. We've done that. Maybe our own parents were that way. They threaten you for bad behavior, but there's no consequence because they don't follow through. And then they bribe you for good behavior. And if we didn't look, if we saw these things in the Word of God and we didn't realize them as true, as something that we can count upon, then that's really all they become, is the threatenings of a bad parent that never come true, or the bribes for good behavior. So as we're in this, as we're reading in this, we're in the northern kingdom of Israel. This the king there is Joram, and he's the son of Ahab. And at the same time, just to keep perspective, there's also another Joram who's the son of Jehoshaphat, and he's the king in Judah. And the first part of the chapter where we read last week, the Lord used Elisha to blind the Syrian raiders that came in into Israel, and so the Lord blinded them, and Elisha led them into Samaria, and then instead of destroying them, he fed them and sent them home. You know, so they decided, no, we don't want any place like that. It's just really weird to go down there, and they you don't know where you are. You get completely confused, and they take you to a city, and then they feed you, and then send you home. I just don't want any part of that. So this time, after some time had passed, and I think possibly enough to lull the king, Joram, into a false sense of peace, now he's facing the king of Syria and the Syrian army, the entire Syrian army. And if you look at the modern day map of Israel, it's exactly the same. Syria is on the northern border of Israel. Now, the best way to destroy a population with minimal damage, the neutron bomb, if you will, of that day, and with minimal damage to the land and to your own army, was through a siege. And basically what that siege would be, and it could be up 2, maybe 3 years, was that you moved your army right next to the city that you were trying to siege. So you basically set up a little, it was more than a camp, it was a temporary city, if you will, next to the city that you were trying to siege. It was a well-armed, very well-equipped army camped right outside of Syria. And what they would try to do is that they would surround the walled city, and they would keep all commerce from coming in or going out, and they would control the water flow as well as they possibly could. And in walled cities, normally, all of your farming, all of your agriculture was outside. And then whenever there was any kind of attack, people would rush into the walled city. So all of their farms were out there. They had nothing to do, or they had nothing they could grow with. They had no food. They had no way to get food. And Samaria was known for its silver and for its gold. So they might have had closets full of silver and gold. But they had nothing to spend it on. There was no food. There was no water. Now, one of the things that I think probably, one of the things that could summarize up this chapter is from Proverbs 13:15, that says, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." The way of the unfaithful is hard. And the men and women of Samaria were unfaithful. The siege here was for so long that the town began to starve. And it's described here in stark terms. Now, you know times are bad when you're eating a donkey's head. You know times are really bad when you're paying about $500 for that donkey's head. Boiling possibly whatever you can to get whatever you can out of it. And a half a cab of dove's dung. Now, does anybody know what a cab is? I don't either, but the point is that whether it's a half a cab, a quarter cab, it's dove's dung. I was trying to reason through that. You know, okay, maybe they're using it for fertilizer. I don't know. You know, just, and it comes down to, well, no, that was food. Some historians have tried to offer other solutions. I don't know. It's bad. It's really bad. It was harsh. But it only gets worse. It has gotten so bad that the children of Israel resort to cannibalism. And as the king passes by, he's already up to his limitations, certainly. And as he walks by, and there's a woman on the wall who is now calling out. And her frustration is not for lack of food, it's for lack of justice. And the justice is that she has given up her child for food. And now this other woman that she made this deal with isn't holding her up her into the bargain. On agreement with another woman, they boiled her child for food. And now the other woman is hiding her son. That's unfair. You know, I'm sure that they walk through this rationalization, this justification that, you know, the children were going to die anyway. It might as well be best for them for us to go ahead and kill them, you know, for this good cause to keep us alive, because they're going to die anyway. But can you imagine the darkness in their heart that they could conceive such a thing even in their own starvation? My question is, as I'm reading this, is how many children today are sacrificed for our appetites? 3,000 abortions per day. Since 1973, over 50 million, 17% of the current U.S. population are gone. Gone. Because of appetites. Women who are baby factories and men who are sperm donors, neither being parents beyond the biology that it takes. Children being sacrificed for appetites. Adultery, substance addiction, gambling. All those things that wreck a family, that wreck a home. Those not willing to raise up their children in the fear, in the things of excellence, and certainly not in the fear of the admonition of the Lord. Children being sacrificed for our appetites. It's too hard. It takes time away from other pursuits. But Jesus taught us specifically, it's not about you. It's not about you. Lord, what's the greatest of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor better than you love, at least as much as you love yourself. At least as much as you love yourself. And we love ourselves so much. We love ourselves too much. And so because of these appetites, our children are sacrificed. Our children are washed in a culture of sensuality, of death and wickedness, and we're unwilling to say no for, you know, for fear that they're not going to like us anymore. Yet 2 Timothy states that among the signs of the last days is that mothers and fathers would not have that natural affection, that parental love, because they will be lovers of themselves. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. That is exactly what we're seeing today, is that we're so much lovers of ourselves that we have lost a natural affection for our children. And as the king goes by and this woman is crying out, not for food, but for justice, he responds in anger and blame towards the Lord and Elisha. And it says that in tearing his robe, he exposes the sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is not something that you wear typically as an undergarment. I mean, it's camel hair. It hurts. And it was used in times of mourning before the Lord in order to humble oneself and to ask for the Lord's intervention. So the king is wearing a camel hair. He's wearing a sackcloth. But all the prayer and the mourning in the world will not be heard from a prideful and unrepentant heart. And he has a prideful and unrepentant heart. It comes out in his exclamation, you know, that take my head off if Elijah's head isn't in my hands by the end of the day. This is his fault. This is God's fault. Joram showed his heart with his response. He took no compassion on these women at all. He wasn't concerned at all about the fact that they were, oh my gosh, these women are eating each other's children. And this woman is crying out for justice in such a heinous thing. He had no concern for the women at all. He was instead frustrated that he was angry over being caught up in these circumstances, this ridiculous stuff that Elijah is causing. He doesn't take responsibility for them, but instead he's angry with the Lord and he threatens Elisha. He wants to take his head off. You know, and okay, well, he learned that well from his mother, Jezebel. So maybe that's what you can blame it on, is that he's got anger, he's got mommy issues. So as we ask this, as we see this, we go, man, that is harsh. How could a God of love allow this to happen? Have you ever heard that question before? How can a God of love allow this to happen? The Lord had warned his people about the dangers of sin that was in the world. He had warned them about it. He warned them of what would happen when they left him and followed after other gods. You don't have to turn there, but if you do, go to Leviticus 27. And this is also repeated in Deuteronomy. My apologies, Leviticus 26. It says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land and bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then he begins to tell them the what happens when they're in obedience. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the tree of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." Are they dwelling in their land safely? Are they eating their bread? "I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat of the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new." Man, there's going to be so much that you're going to have surplus. You have to clear that out just to let the other stuff come in, if you obey me. Verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you." This is a promise. That's promise language. "I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." That's famine. That means there's no rain, and there's nothing that's coming forth from the earth. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me, and if you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I will bring a sword against you and will execute the vengeance of the covenant." That's where they are. "When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you." That's where you are. That's where they are, "and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, I also will walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters." This is not new. They knew this from old. And yet, they can't figure out how they find themselves here now. How did I get here?
How could a God of love do this to me? He is a just God that loved them so much that he warned them what sin and what idolatry would do to them. It would waste them. But you say, God could control this. He could let them go on. He could simply warn them again. Well, how many times do you need to be warned? Do you see that he even brings these punishments onto them in degrees with increasing strength? He's pressing into them. He's pressing in and he's pressing in. One would think that wasting disease and enemies stealing your crops would be enough to get your attention. Maybe God's trying to talk to me. Maybe God wants my attention. Maybe, oh man, my life is kind of screwed up here. Maybe God wants me to rethink things. He says, and if that's not enough, I'll start sending more in. How about being invaded? How about your home now being no longer a place of peace? No, that's not enough. How about famine? Still not enough. After years of the Lord patiently pressing into us, desiring that they repent, that we repent and turn back to him, is that not enough? The way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes the more that the Lord presses in, the harder the transgressor becomes. Certainly the hardness of their life increases. And if had God not followed through, we see it right here in Leviticus, we read it again in Deuteronomy, if God had not followed through on what he said to the children of Israel, he would simply be as a threatening and overpromising father. Could we trust him for anything if his promises did not come true, including our own salvation? Lord, you said you were going to do this. I don't see it happening. I mean, that's what the mockers say today. It's what Peter said the mockers would say today, 2,000 years ago. Where's the coming of your Lord? It's been so long. If the Lord doesn't live up to what he said he's going to do, we can trust him for nothing. And so as we read this, as we read it in sorrow, as we read it in grief, even 3,000 years later, I mean, if that does not impact your heart, reading this account, then I don't know that you're really reading it with understanding. Even so, what it should give us is a sense of comfort that God is good for his word. It should give us also a sense of fear that God is good for his word. There's catastrophe today. There's evil today that tests our concept of a loving God. You know, just recently, Haiti's earthquakes, the Pakistani floods that are killing thousands, tens of thousands. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. We know that. You know, but we know about children being born diseased or shot down as they play in their yards. You know, we see children just being sucked into sin. Everything that we see is the result of sin, the natural result of a fallen world. God's promise that if they eat of the forbidden fruit back in the garden, then they will die. They'll die dying. It brings death and continued death until you're finally taking no more breath at all. And it also brings spiritual death. So everything that we see, all the things that we see, even though God may have his hand of control on it, is a result of sin. Sin in the world. The Lord told us in Matthew 24 that in those final days there would be wars, rumors of wars, races will be against each other, nations that will be against each other, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Many are going to be offended. They're going to betray one another. False prophets are going to be leading people away. There's going to be rampant sin and love growing very, very cold. We were told 2,000 years ago these things would happen. Do we see these things happening? Can we trust that the word of God is true? In 2 Timothy, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You just described 30 minutes of primetime television. Let alone the internet. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper and see what kind of idiocy and is being lifted up as entertainment or as lifestyle. We have people parading around as celebrities whose only the only thing that they celebrate is the sin in their lives. But we can say, well, it grieves me, it disappoints me, it concerns me, but because God told me, it doesn't surprise me. I know where we are because of why we are, and it's because I can come back to God's word. And God said, this is what's going to happen, and this is why it's going to happen, and I can believe in his promises. Hearing this, we are forewarned of what was coming and now is. And we can trust God when he warns us of our own sin. Let's make it really personal. If I can trust him on this grand of a scale, I can trust him when he warns me of my own sin and what's going to happen in my own life, the thing that I can control when I continue on in a certain path. In one of many, many places, let's just take Hebrews 10, and this is just one of many places. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought unworthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace? We can trust that if we reject the Lord, he will reject us. We can trust that if we receive the Lord, he will receive us. And yet, you persevere in your faith. Paul tells us that you, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We have those riches. We have those promises as well. Not only promises of if you walk away, you're going to find punishment, but if you walk with me, you're going to have grace. You're going to have riches, incredible riches, the glory of his presence, the filling and fruit of his Spirit, access to the throne and the treasury of God. This is the way of the transgressor, and this is the way of the sinner saved by grace. We can know that these things are true because God has proven himself, his word, over and over and over again. Now, as we look at Joram, we see that something that the Bible tells us again and again and again, that an unrepentant heart will always blame somebody else for their sorrows. Instead of looking at the condition of their hearts and their lives, they will always blame somebody else for their sorrows. Joram complained that if God wasn't willing to help, then how could he? But yet he knows. By reading the Word of God, he would know that, you know, in Leviticus it says that those willing to follow after the Lord and observe his ways, the Lord promised that their threshing floors would be filled, they'd be overfilled, they've got to clear them out in order to bring in the new stuff, their wine presses would be filled, they would be protected from all of their enemies. All he had to do is go back to Leviticus and say, oh man, I remember now. And at that wall, repented and said, no, I'm going to bring this nation back under the Lord. But he could not see. He had deluded himself into thinking that it was not his fault. It was Elisha's fault. It was God's fault. It was everybody's fault except Joram. So because of this, because of his leadership in these things, and because of the people's unwillingness to repent, they collapsed into turning on each other instead of turning to the God Most High. They turned on each other. Instead of recognizing that he was responsible for leading the nation in unrighteousness, instead he blamed Elisha for this undeserved punishment. Why? I don't get it, man. Why are we suffering like this? What did we do wrong? We delude ourselves into thinking that our actions will not be judged, and we cry unfair and we cry victim when the promises of God come to fruition. And these are promises. You won't find them if you go into a Christian bookstore and go into the promises, book promises section. You won't find these. But they're just as real. I'm firmly convinced that the only reason that this nation, our nation, has not been judged is because of you, the church. You're still in the world. And the Lord knows how to separate his church so it would not be subject to wrath. I thank the Lord that because of his promises that I can cling to, because I've received his Son as my Savior, I won't be here to see it. I thank the Lord that I'm going up with the rest of the bride of Christ. But it grieves me that there are so many yet that will see that suffering, will see the very types of things that we're talking about this morning. Verse 31, then he said, God, do so to me, and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this man, how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when this messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with him, then there was the messenger coming down to him. Then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned, which means he was basically a right-hand man, answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? So the king sends a messenger to arrest Elisha and then follows after him to make sure he's done. You can kind of see the scene. He's, I want you to go arrest Elisha. And he goes, matter of fact, I'm coming with you. I want to see this, you know. And he wants to make sure it's done. So Elisha's resting in his home with his elders, you know, and he's very unconcerned about the siege. He's very unconcerned about the king, you know. The Lord just told him, king's coming, want your head. Oh, okay. Another day. You know, so he says, all right, guys, when you hear the messenger knock, just hold the door for a while because I want the king's not here yet. I want him to come up because what I've got to say, he really needs to hear. So the king gets to the door, and he voices his threats, and Elisha declares that there's going to be sufficient food about 24 hours from now. By some estimates, you know, the price versus the volume, some estimates believe that was still at a premium. It was still expensive food, but hey, you're paying $500 for a donkey head. And Elisha was a proven man when it came to knowing the prophecies of the Lord. This king certainly saw that in his own life. And yet, his officer mocks God. He mocks Elisha, and he says, oh yeah, right, as if God could open up, if he would open up the windows of heaven, there's not going to be enough food. David Gusick said it really well like this. He said, unbelief dares to question the truthfulness of God's promise itself. Unbelief says, this is a new thing and cannot be true. Unbelief says, this is a sudden thing and cannot be true. Unbelief says, there is no way to accomplish this thing. Unbelief says, there is only one way God can work. Unbelief says, even if God does something, it won't be enough. So Elisha prophesies against the man. I bet that guy's thinking, I hope he's wrong, but he can't be sure. And the prophecy that he had was that, you know what? You're going to see this very thing happen. You're going to see this food come into the city, and you won't be able to touch it, because you're going to die. So verse 3, it says, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? And if we say, we will enter the city, the famine's in the city. We don't want to go there. There's nothing there. And we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. We don't want to sit here. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. Perfect logic. We're going to sit here until we die. It'd be a long... If anybody has ever gone a long time without food, you know, you realize that there's certainly some pain involved. If you go several days without food, there's additional pain, but after a while your stomach kind of bloats up and the pain goes away a little bit because your stomach is then beginning to fill with gases. But the problem is that your body begins to eat itself for nutrition. After a while, in starvation, there is serious, serious pain. There's muscle pain. There's serious headaches. There's nausea. These guys are hurting, and on top of that, they're leprous. Man, we got nothing to lose. We got nothing to lose. I mean, if we go in, it's the same place as out here. That doesn't make any sense. But if we go to the, if we stay here, we're just going to die painfully. But if we go to the Syrian army, they either feed us or they end it quickly. All right, sounds like a plan. Let's go. So, verse five, the Syrians, and they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, that's the lepers. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent, and they carried some from there also and went and hid it. So the Syrians are freaking out. You know, they're hearing something. They have no clue what it is. So, you know, in the prior chapter, the Lord caused the Syrians to go blind so they couldn't see. Now they're causing the Syrians to hear. He's causing the Syrians to hear things that they're not really there. God's in control. You know, he's in control. So they freak out. They flee in confusion. And the lepers are feasting on the food, man. They're picking up the clothes and the silver. They know that eventually this is going to be discovered. So they're off, you know, hiding this stuff away. You know, this is great. Oh, my God. I mean, can you imagine? They're just, oh, my gosh, this food is so good, you know. And, hey, you really look nice in that purple. That's nice. That's good. That looks good on you. The earrings are a nice touch, you know. And so they're hiding this stuff away. Oh, what do you mean earrings? I don't have any ears. But, sorry. So, they're, you know, as they're doing this, somebody finally got it. As they're doing this, like this stab of conscience that others were starving while they were having a feast. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Great question. This is a day of good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? Spurgeon said it this way. If the only result of our religion is the comfort of our poor little souls, if the beginning and the end of piety is contained within oneself, why? It is a strange thing to be in connection with the unselfish Jesus and to be the fruit of his gracious spirit. Surely Jesus did not come to save us that we might live unto ourselves. He came to save us from our selfishness. This is a day of good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? They're recognizing, you know, there is an entire city that doesn't know that their salvation is right outside the gate. And they won't know until somebody tells them. They're that close, but nobody's going to know until somebody tells them. We need to tell them. We need to tell them. And in our hearts today, it's exactly what we need to be thinking. This is a day of good news. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? There's a world out there that is so close to salvation, but they're not going to know. Romans tells us, how will they know unless somebody tells them? Let's tell them. Hey, we have the bread of life here. And we eat of it joyfully, and we eat of it to our full. You know, they took the time, like we are, to enjoy that comfort themselves first. And then they became like we are, to be beggars, just leading other beggars to a place they can find bread. I mean, that's all they were. I mean, they didn't produce it. They did nothing to bring it about. They just said, I know where it is. And that's what we are. Our beggars just telling other beggars where to find bread. I know where it is. It's not something that I made up. It's not something that I produced. It's what God has given me. Salvation. He's given me grace. He's given me life. And I can give it to you. I can lead you to it, more correctly. I can lead you to it. Verse 12. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. Now this is the guy that heard it from Elisha's mouth. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. Wow. What is it going to take? And one of his servants answered and said, please. I mean, this guy smells the roast beef, you know. And he's, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they... That's interesting, they still have horses left, but that's another issue. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. They're either going to die, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Let's just send out a search party and see if this is really true. If they don't come back, well, they're dead anyway. Therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. So, man, Jehoram hears the prophecy from Elisha's mouth, and he was not looking in expectation to see the word of God. I mean, you'd think that if you heard that from Elisha, you'd go, man, you know what I need to do is go home and pray and repent. What I need to go home is thank God for his faithfulness, even in my unfaithfulness. But his heart was so hard. He was so unwilling to see his own part in the matter. But he was finally convinced to test it in a way to minimize the losses. And the word came back to the city. There was no holding back the people, man. They rush out of the gate. They rush out of the gate to get to that camp. You know, and in the meantime, you know, the Syrians, they're heading the other way, and they're shedding clothes to get out of there. I cannot run fast enough, you know. And so for 25 miles, it says this stuff is just strewn, they're just trying to get away from this horde that doesn't exist. And again, God's word comes true. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. So this is the same guy that heard it. But the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said and spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The word of the Lord came true again. Let's go on to chapter 8. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the end of seven years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was a woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." So one of the things that we need to reconcile here, first of all, is that this particular passage may have taken place out of order the way that we're reading it, because at this point we know that Gehazi has leprosy. So not exactly sure when this occurred. Did this happen before Gehazi's leprosy? Was it possibly not spread yet and the king didn't know about it, or we're not entirely sure. So this may have happened prior to everything that we just read, but here's what we need to get out of it. God arranged this meeting with perfect timing, and that is, Gehazi was telling these stories, that the woman of the story he was telling came right into the palace, you know, with her son, the one that was resurrected from the dead. And she was there, you know, she said, "Look, I was told by the man of God to leave here to go to the land of the Philistines because there's going to be a 7-year famine, and I did it. And so now I'm coming back and I'm asking to get my land back." And the Lord had the heart of the king in his hand. And he says, you know, not only give her land back, but give her everything, all the profit back from the land that would have come from the farming. And so she gave up everything that she had in obedience to the word of the Lord, and the Lord was not going to let her be denied. And as a matter of fact, in Mark 10, this is a wonderful thing. Again, one of those things that we can cling to, and as we've been reading all morning, God's promises are good. Sometimes they're not always pleasant, but they're always good. So Jesus answered and said, out of Mark 10, verse 29, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions.'" Oh, wait a minute. "With persecutions. I don't like that part. "And in the age to come, eternal life." Man, there's nothing you can give up that you're not going to get back 100-fold. Nothing. And that's what Jesus promises to us. That's what this woman came back for, and because of her obedience to the Lord gave her everything back, just restored everything that she had, because she said, "Okay, well, I believe you." So let's conclude. Let me remind you, next week we're going to get into the rest of chapter 8. We're going to go through chapter 11, and we're going to go into 2 Chronicles 21 through 23. You're going to see that's a lot of the same material, and during those chapters we're going to kill off a few kings, we're going to kill off a couple of queens, and we're going to eliminate the lineage and the family of Ahab. So it's going to be a good time. But back to today's message. Today we see that the Lord is faithful to warn us of the dangers of sin and of following after other gods. He warned us in the Old Testament. He warned the children of Israel what would happen. And he came through on those promises. He is faithful to execute judgment on the faithless and unbelieving, as he said. And we see that today in the New Testament. Our God is a God that is unchanging. And if it was true in the old, it's true in the new. The principles are the same. The principles are the same. If we follow after false gods, oh, come on, give me a break. I don't have any idols in my home. If there's anything that you pay, anything in your home, anything in your life that you pay more attention to than you do the Lord, you've got an idol. Anything that is in your master passion is an idol. If you have an idol in your home, if you have an idol in your life, he is faithful to execute judgment. If you have sin, if you regard sin in your heart, he will execute judgment. I praise the Lord. Another promise. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I can sin, and I can come to the Lord, and I can say, I take responsibility for this, Lord. I did do this. I am a sinner. And these are the things that I've done. These are the ways that I've transgressed against you. And he's faithful to forgive. He is so faithful to forgive. So I don't have to worry about being perfect, because I know that as I walk in sanctification with God, as I walk, as I allow him to cleanse me, then I'm going to blow it. And when the enemy comes and tells me, you're going to blow it, I go, yeah, I know. Isn't it great? God is there, willing, ready to forgive me. I know it. But if I, you know what, I am who I am. God's going to have to accept me who I am. He saved me. That's good enough. I'm just going to pursue my life the way that I want to pursue it. Or you don't have salvation at all. He's going to execute judgment. This is also a promise. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, missing the standard of perfection that God requires in us to abide in us here on earth. All he wants to do is live with us, and we continue to fall short of his glory. We continue to fall short of the glory that is with him, for us to live with him in eternity. And if we continue in our sin, the wages of that sin is death. The only way we can escape that sure death, that eternal punishment, is by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you haven't done that today, I ask that you do. Because there is sure judgment, and just as much there is sure salvation when you do receive him. There's no one who comes to God, he says, except through him. So as we look at these things, as we consider these things, let's look at the promises of God and recognize that because he executes on everything he says, that we can trust in the sure word of God. If you are resting comfortably in the fact that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can rest assured that if you are having difficulty now, that he is going to be with you through it. He may decide to take you out of it, but you can guarantee he's going to be with you through it. If you are experiencing those things in your life where you feel God's pressing in and continually that seems to be getting tougher and tougher and tougher in your life, there's a couple things I'm going to ask you to think about. One, is there sin in your life? Is there a besetting sin in your life that God wants you to get rid of? And he's not going to let go until that time that you have finally released that sin into his hands, when you nailed it to the cross. Is it possible that there are things that he just desires? He says, man, you're on the wrong track here. And I want to bring you back. And if what it takes to get your attention is hardness in your life, I love you enough that that's what I'm going to do. If you're going through difficult times and it's like, Lord, I've searched my heart. You've searched my heart. I see no unrighteousness in me. Lord, I blow it on a pretty good basis on every day, and Lord, I know that that there are things that I need to confess and repent on a daily basis. But Lord, there's just, I don't see anything. I don't understand. It's possible He's refining you. It's possible He's taking you through something because there is something greater that He wants you to do, that He's calling you to. And He's got you in prep school. Receive it. Know that it is good. If you don't know Jesus, if you have not accepted His saving grace, you're in for judgment. You need to recognize what God is doing in your life to draw you close to Him. So with that, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up and we'll close. And if there is anybody that does need prayer, certainly the Holy Spirit can lead you in prayer. Certainly the Holy Spirit can bring these things to heart in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your prayers. But if you desire to pray with somebody, I would love to pray with you. I'd love to join you in these as you cry out to the Lord for these things in your life. So I'm available. So please avail yourself. Or somebody you came with, confess your sins one to another, it says. And allow the Lord to heal. Allow the Lord to cleanse your life. Lord, we thank You so much that You've given us this marvelous gift of salvation. Lord, that You've given us this marvelous gift of grace. And Lord, You gave it all to us. We didn't have to work for any of it. It's all You. Lord God, we do pray also that we might recognize that this is a day of good news, and why should we keep it to ourselves? Lord, there's a world out there that is starving. There's a world out there that is just dying. And they won't know unless we bring it to them. Lord, we are so much like the lepers in so many ways. God, just dirty and filthy and just covered with sin, and yet You have given before us a feast. Lord, You've given us riches beyond what we can possibly understand. And Lord, You cleansed us. How good You are. How wonderful You are. We give You all glory, all honor, all praise. Lord, I ask for Your blessing upon these saints as they travel. Lord, as they go back to homes and jobs, Lord, throughout the week, Lord, for those of us that are visiting with us as family from another part of the body of Christ, Lord, we ask for Your blessing upon them all. You are faithful, Lord, and we love You so, so much. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.